Break the bread of your word among us, Lord, that we may be nourished by your truth. Amen. Question. What do Winnie the Pooh and John the Baptist have in common? Honey. Answer their middle name. And also honey. Though I bet the frugal diet of the Baptist never saw him stuck in a window after eating too much, as happened to his illustrious semi-namesake. Jokes apart, what words come into your mind when you think about John the Baptist? Weirdo? Prophet? Head on a plate? However strange his clothes and diet, people flocked to hear his message and be baptized in the Jordan by him as a sign that they were going to mend their ways. The Billy Graham of his times, perhaps, except that his target was less the individual sinner and more the nation and the people who were in charge. Brood of vipers, he called them. One of them was Herod Antipas, who had married his brother's wife, which, because she had children, was against the law. We've an independent witness of this, the Jewish historian Josephus, who writes that Herod was infuriated by John's attacks and ordered him to be flogged and exiled. That didn't work. Herod lost control and ordered him to be killed. Josephus makes no mention of the Dance of the Seven Veils. You have to read Matthew 14 or see Richard Strauss's opera Salome to get the full flavour of that. Scholars are still arguing about who the Baptist was, what his connections were with more extreme religious sects like the Essenes who lived around the Dead Sea, what exactly his relationship with Jesus was, because the Gospels give us different versions. And he still has followers called Mandeans who believe that John was the true prophet and Jesus wasn't. He remains a fascinating and elusive figure. But Matthew's account gives us some clues. When he tells us about John's clothes and his diet, he is expecting his readers to pick up an allusion to the prophet Elijah, described in 2 Kings as a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. He also expects them to hear echoes of Malachi 4 in the references to burning with fire. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up. So often, when we read the New Testament, we see only the surface and not the roots below, which power their growth. John was following in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets with his call to a national repentance and his attacks on the smugness of those who thought they were God's special people and could afford to ignore those who were less fortunate themselves or who came from a different background. Voices which are still with us in 21st century dress. Now you might think that Advent, when John bursts onto the scene, is a simple matter of getting ready for Christmas, but it's more complicated than that. John looks back to the prophets, he speaks their word in the present, and he looks forward to a coming judgment. Past, present, and future woven together in his person and his preaching. We are looking forward to something which has already happened a long time ago. We hear Isaiah's vision of a future in which creation is at peace, and John's voice quoting Isaiah that we need to be prepared for the coming of God among us. And like the Baptist, Advent is woven from strands which join the past, the present, and the future. As far as the present is concerned, it must hold together both the darkness of the world before Christ and the joyous light of his coming and salvation. Those are the words of the Bishop of Chelmsford, Gully Frances de Charny. She knows something about that, having lived in what she calls the overlap of multiple worlds just after the Iranian Revolution, when her brother was killed and her family forced to flee. Advent, she says, is an invitation to live in the fertile shades of the in-between, where beauty and pain coexist, and where, in this very tension, we encounter the love of God. This is an invitation to explore complexity. The complexity of our lives in a world which pulls us in the opposing directions of despair and hope, and a world which wants things to be black and white when they're not. Ours is an age which reduces the hardest questions to sound bites and labels people friends or foes depending on their views about contentious matters. It has no room for the complex and the demanding, because they require not only effort, but a willingness to engage in constructive dialogue with those whose views are not our own, and an openness to being changed in the process. That is why she concludes that Advent's rich nuance is the gift our culture needs. I can't think of a single statement of Christian belief which is not inherently complex. People will say God is love, or Jesus died for our sins, which indeed lie at the heart of the gospel, but these are not sound bites. They require us to face difficult questions. How can God be love when there is so much individual and communal suffering? How can the death of a man all those years ago have any relevance to my life or the needs of the world? And the same is true of our worship. When we sit at table with the Lord, we find other interwoven layers of meaning. We're not just looking back to the Last Supper or repeating a ritual because that's what you do. We are participating in the drama of the gospel itself as it comes to us in the world as we know it, one which is all too familiar with betrayals and full of the cries of suffering people. We come as equals to share the same gifts of food and drink as a sign that in God's kingdom no one has too much or too little. We participate in brokenness, yet find it is a sign of healing as we trace Christ's journey through its bleakest moments, yet find his love still shining, still bestowing love in a loveless world. None of this is obvious or easy to grasp. Why should it be? We are not about the business of offering simplistic or superficial remedies for the life and ills of our time, which themselves are complex and deep-rooted. Instead, we witness to the signs which point in the direction of life and hope and peace, and the grace which moulds our lives in the direction of kindness, gentleness and compassion. It's true that the language that we use can sometimes be difficult, but that is because it too is rich and complex with many layers of meaning. Sometimes when singing the words of an old hymn in which each line and each image has been crafted with an artist's skill, I find a tiny treasure which was always there, but that I had never noticed before. We need to be open to the complexities of language and thought, of image and ritual, because we live in a complex world and we are complex individuals. Such complexity isn't there to make things so obscure that we feel lost. It's there to give us space in which to grow into deeper understandings of the faith that we share. It stretches boundaries, encourages us to explore further, points to truths we have yet to grasp. That is the stuff of discipleship. When we struggle to understand, we pray for help. When we hear or sing words from a long distant past, we are receiving the gathered wisdom of the ages and bringing it to bear on our lives in the world as we know it. When Isaiah sings of a time when nothing in creation will hurt or destroy, we hear the music of poetry, not a literal blueprint of the future. Because if we have no vision of our destination to inspire us, we can never know if we are on the right road. When Paul puzzles us with his theological explorations, we listen for words which form the ground base of his writing. In today's epistle, for example, I don't know if you heard them, hope, steadfastness, encouragement, harmony, welcome, mercy, joy, peace. They are all there, woven into the whole. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to see what John the Baptist was up to, they'd probably made up their minds already that he was a dangerous man and a threat to their authority. They'd forgotten the voice of the prophets who denounced religion devoid of compassion and content to let injustice flourish. They believed themselves immune from God's judgment because they were descended from Abraham. John would have none of it. No favoritism with God. God's children are the ones who bear the good fruit he asks of them, and they can be anybody, anywhere, outsiders, insiders, of any age or race or culture. They saw themselves as maintaining the status quo as best they could, rather than as keepers and practitioners of the vision of God's future. Perhaps like so many today, they wanted it simple and straightforward. Either you're in or you're not. That, I fear, is the path to destruction. Be glad for the complexities of faith, even if sometimes they leave you floundering. Be open to the treasures of the past, because they can shed unexpected light on the present. Be glad for the moment in which you live, this hard but creative space between the darkness and the light, because this is where you may grow and mature in the love of Christ. Be guardians of the vision of a world restored, because it is our guide and inspiration for living the life to which God calls the whole creation. God, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, a fabric interwoven with countless threads of beauty, ours to discover, ours to cherish, ours to use. Amen.